All right. Well, we can go ahead and start. Thanks for coming. We're getting close to the end, so we just have this week and next week, and then that'll be about it. So thanks for coming through and making it through both semesters and getting all the way to the end. So today we're going to go through three books. So we're going to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So, which you might have already seen if you got the handout. And so these books often, well, at least Ezra and Nehemiah are often paired together, but we're adding in Esther as well, because they are kind of all similar time frame and within the same era, and then even though they're in slightly different areas. So all of these books are about the Jews' return from their exile, as God promised through Jeremiah, which we saw. And through these books, we see that return, but we still see that there is some things that are missing because it doesn't quite seem as glorious as maybe the prophets predicted, because as of right now, they still don't have the new heavens and new earth, so there's still the promises to be fulfilled that aren't quite there yet. And then they still build they're able to build like the new temple and the wall, but it's not exactly fulfilling the promises like from Ezekiel that they saw or anything like that. And not everyone has come back from exile, so there's still Jews in exile. So we see like Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a couple waves of Jews coming back, and then we see in Esther that they are still in exile in that book as well. And so we'll just kind of go through this whole phase of these three books and go from there. So a lot of people call these three books like the in-between time, if that makes sense, because it's in between the time of they are now out of exile, but not all the promises are fulfilled. And so technically, we're obviously still in the in-between time because not all of the promises have been fulfilled yet from like Revelation. And so it's a good way to kind of reflect on that in-between time. So I'll pray and we can get started. So Lord, we thank you for this day, and we just thank you for another time that we can gather to be able to study your word and just be able to learn more of the history of the Jewish people and be able to learn more about what that means in the grand scheme of the promises that you have given and how you plan to redeem your people. And so we thank you for that and just ask for wisdom as we read through these books today. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll start with Ezra and Nehemiah. And we'll kind of look at both of these books together in a sense. I mean, they're still separate books in the Bible, but at one point they actually were just one big book. And it wasn't actually until the Middle Ages where they separated the two books into two different ones, which is kind of interesting. And so they were one at one point, which is why most people usually group them together. And both of them together are right at, like I said, the return from exile. And so that's about 538 BC. And so that's after the first return. Like I said, there's multiple of them. And so we'll start specifically with Ezra. And if someone wants to start out by reading, we'll start just in Ezra 1. If someone wants to read verses 1 through 4. And so just a reminder, the Jews have been in exile for 70 years. And that's kind of where we pick up from the beginning of this book. So if someone wants to read verses 1 to 4 of Ezra 1.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem.
Awesome. Thank you. So yeah, it starts out very hopeful because they're already saying that Cyrus, the king, is understanding who God is and saying that he is the God of heaven, the Lord, and trying to, like Daniel prophesied, bring the Jews out of their exile there. So this is also an interesting time where Psalm 126 was supposed to be written. So I'll just read briefly from Psalm 126. It says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." And so, yeah, this is obviously a time when the Jews had all been waiting for during this 70-year period, and all of the like trauma of their exile, the people obviously still have that in mind and are reminded of that, but then they're also able to be reminded of God's faithfulness through that. And knowing that this 70-year period, I mean, they knew that it was going to be 70 years because of the prophets, at least the ones that read the prophets, are able to know that this is the time that has been prophesied. And so now they're waiting for, of course, the like Mosaic covenant to be reestablished, and then have the new covenant, of course, after that, and waiting for God's final kingdom, which obviously they won't see until further on. But as we look through these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we can kind of think as like a quick summarization would be that God is renewing the covenant by restoring his people, the temple, true worship, and Jerusalem. But it's not the end, and it doesn't fulfill all of the great promises. And so thus, the people still need to look to the future. And so we see that throughout both of these books. And we see specifically here at the beginning of Ezra, we see them, like I said, returning from the exile, and that now they are finally back in the land, but obviously not in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in a sense, they're kind of having like the exile, but they're in the land. So they have the physical ability to be out of exile, and so they're back into the land, but the spiritual side of it is those promises still aren't quite fulfilled yet. So they're back in the land, so they're out of that exile, but they're still in a sense of spiritual exile. So some people call this phase being exiled in the land. And so the people, even though they're still obviously excited to be in the land, that's what they're hoping for, don't quite have the new hearts that was promised in the prophets. And so they don't have the, like I said, the full fulfillment of that. And so Ezra, of course, is the book where they rebuild the temple. And so they get that, but they still don't have the full temple, which it doesn't meet up to the glory of Solomon's temple. And of course, it doesn't meet the glory of God fully being with his people in their hearts. So as we kind of look through this, there's a few different sections. So they should be on the handout there, as you can see them. And so we'll just kind of walk through Ezra and Nehemiah and kind of point out some of those texts that kind of demonstrate those key themes, and just kind of look at the chronology of what's going on. So the first part is just beginning in Ezra 1. So we read 1 through 4. And so just in right after that, we see the people responding to what is happening. And so obviously God is faithful to his promises. So they're seeing those being fulfilled. And even in Ezra 1:1, he's pointing back to Jeremiah, which it says like by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the words by the mouth of Jeremiah. And so they knew that this was coming, like I said. So God promised 70 years, and now he's moving Cyrus's heart to allow the Jews to return home. And so we read in chapter, or in verse 5, it says, then they rose up and the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And so, yeah, all the people are coming back and they're going to build the temple now. And so God's moving Cyrus to be able to do this, which obviously they would need someone to be able to bring them back. And so thankfully the Lord is using him. So then after that, we have Ezra 1, like 7 to about chapter 6, as we see the people actually coming back and rebuilding the temple. And so piece by piece, they're kind of rebuilding their community. And so we start to read that in verse 7 of chapter 1, where it says, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. And then, thankfully, he was able to give them back to the Jews. And so, if you remember from Daniel, when Chris was talking about Nebuchadnezzar, so Nebuchadnezzar had taken everything from the temple, which is a lot of golden things. So lots of things with value. So there's like the golden altar, the golden table, the golden lampstands, the golden basins, and then like big bronze pillars and bronze stands and basins and all of that. And so 1 Kings 7 like describes everything that was in the temple, and it was like a crazy amount of like precious metals like that. And so the fact that Cyrus was getting those and just saying, yeah, I'll just give them right back to you, was in a sense like a miracle, because he could have just taken them, melted them all, and it's like, no, I have all this gold. But he gave them all back to the Jews.
It might be interesting to know that when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, in 71 AD, the value of gold in Rome was half what it was before.
Yeah, that's crazy. Yeah, so there's a lot of gold in the temple. And so they got all of that back. And so they were able to, when they started rebuilding the temple, have all of that to place in it as soon as they were done. And I mean, some of that, like bronze pillars, like you need that as a structural part of the temple. So they were able to reinstitute that. And so then we look further on, like in chapter 2. So we see next in, so chapter 2, verse 2, we are introduced to a man named Zerubbabel. And so what's significant about him, as we've looked through the Old Testament for a while now, we know this is significant. So he is from the line of David. And we're able to see that God's promise of the line of David continues. So we see his descendants kind of popping into these stories every once in a while. And so here's another time. So we have Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of David. And now he is actually going to be able to be reinstated here as helping to reign over God's people. And so obviously it's not the fulfillment of the Davidic line, as we know, but it is showing that the line is continuing. And then we also see that as, yeah, he's helped leading people back to the promised land. We also see another figure in verse 2, which is Yeshua, or some translations say Joshua. And you'll see later on that they describe him as Levite, which obviously is also very important. So it's showing that the line of David is continuing, but it's also showing that the Levites, or the priests of the people, are also continuing. And so you have that line that's going to be able to continue on as well. So you have the temple being reinstated, you have the line of David still there, and then you have the Levites and the priests who are going to be able to make sacrifices and help lead the people in worship once the temple actually gets built. And so this is pretty critical in actually restoring like proper temple worship as according to the law, because you need the Levites, you need the priests to be able to do that according to the law. And so obviously they're going back to the law, so they're still going to be sacrificing all these animals like the goats and bulls, and we know that that was not going to take away their sins. And so this is another reason why it's kind of called an exile in the land, because they're finally out of the exile in back in Jerusalem, but they went back to their old ways of the law as well. And so they weren't able to fulfill those ends of the promises where they're going to be past that yet. But they are getting closer. So, moving forward, then the other things that they need for worship besides priests are obviously the temple and then an altar. And so we read through chapters 3 to 6 is kind of the account of rebuilding that. So they definitely get some opposition from their neighbors. So like chapter 4, you see a lot of the surrounding nations not really supporting them in that. But then even through that, the work is still completed in 516 BC, or at least that's the estimated what we think it was completed. And so this was about 20 years after the return of the people to the land. And so once they were able to do that, they were also able to celebrate Passover. So that was kind of the big thing that they were able to do once the temple was reestablished. And so we see that in chapter 6, verse 22, if someone wants to read that.
For 7 days they kept the feast of unleavened bread with joy, because the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work on the house of the God of Israel.
Thank you. Yeah, so they were able to celebrate that. And it's interesting that, they say the king of Assyria, which is Darius, who was actually the king of Persia, but that Persia had conquered Babylon, which had conquered Assyria. So they considered him the king of Assyria as well, which was kind of interesting. But through that, they were able to, once again, continue that worship in the land and in the temple. And so they were able to have that Passover meal and show that their oppression, at least from that exile, is ending. So, of course, it's not all completely perfect yet. And so we see, actually, I'll skip back a little bit. You don't have to turn there. But chapter 3, verse 12 says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away." So, through this time, after the 70 years, there were still people that were old enough that they had seen the first temple, went into exile, and now are seeing this temple being built. And so the ones who were old enough to see that were actually weeping when they saw the temple being built, because they knew that it was nothing like Solomon's temple. It was not going to be as grand, even just from seeing the foundation of the temple being built. But then they also obviously heard shouts of joy because of the joy of the temple being reestablished. So there's kind of that dichotomy of the temple's here now, but it's not as good as it used to be, nor is it as good as it could be. And so, like I said, it's not perfect, but it is at least there. So are there questions so far before I move forward? Okay. So then kind of the end of Ezra, we get to see, starting in chapter 7 to 10, we see the story take a fairly large leap forward. And so now, about 60 years later, we are in about 458 BC, is what scholars believe. And so here, So like I said, there's multiple waves of the exile. So Ezra was in the first wave, and now there's a second wave coming back to Jerusalem. And so in Ezra 7, verses 9 to 10, we see that the hand of God was on Ezra. So this is where we're actually like meeting Ezra more for the first time. And it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and teach his statutes and rules in Israel." And so just from this, now that we finally get to know Ezra a little bit more, we get to, in a sense, have a lesson from him as he studies and does the word of God, and then he is also able to teach it. And so people are following him as a leader, and so he's leading these people out of exile, and so he's able to be part of this second wave, bringing people back. But we also get to see the pattern that we have seen throughout all of the Old Testament. And if you can guess what it is, it's the people sinning again. So we get to this point where the temple's rebuilt, all this is going well, people are excited, and then now Ezra coming back with this second wave of Israelites, he comes back and sees that all the Jews that he left there have now intermarried with the pagan nations around them, and they're committing sins and are falling back into that exact same pattern. And so, jumping forward, we see this in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. I know I'm kind of jumping around. But chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, it says, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations." Which is kind of crazy, even that the priests and Levites are doing this as well. It says, "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." So not only are the people committing these sins, but they're saying that the chief men, the officials, the people who are the head of Israel at this time, are the most offended. They're committing the most grievous sins. And so, once again, if leaders are doing these things, Ezra was a good example of being one who studies and does the word of God, and he's the one helping lead those who were exiled, and then they come back, and the leaders that were left there have been committing sin, and so the people there are following him, or following them. And so, the other thing that's interesting about this specific passage is that there is a reference saying that Israel is the holy race. And so the word there for race is literally the word seed. And it's the one that is used in Genesis 3:15 when God said that he would raise up a seed to crush the serpent's head. And Israel obviously is the carrier for that seed promise. But obviously you can see through the people that they are not fulfilling that at the moment. And so, saying that the holy race, so this holy seed, is mixing itself with the peoples of the land, and so this is obviously something that God has called them not to do multiple times, and they have done multiple times. And so, basically, through this, even though, obviously, Satan can't kill off the people like he's trying to do, but he is going to work to corrupt the people, as we have seen multiple times. And so, they do continue to do that, which once again just proves that the race as a whole is not going to be the one to fulfill that seed. It has to be the seed coming just from the race, which obviously we see through Christ. So then moving just forward a little bit, we see a little bit later in chapter 9, so verses 6 to 15, we see Ezra's prayer acknowledging the people's sin, but then also acknowledging God's holiness in the matter. And so, just the really like the gravity of Ezra's confession and how well he understands consequences of sin is really evident there. So, just at the end of that prayer in verse 15, he says, "O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped and is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand because of this." none can stand before you because of this. So Ezra is very aware of the guilt that is on them because of this sin, even though he wasn't necessarily a part of it. He went to go get the people out of exile, came back and saw it, but he knows that he is part of these people and that he knows that he is not completely sinless either. And so he understands the guilt that is happening because of that. So then he calls the people to repent. And so we see in the last chapter of chapter 10, we get to see the people who do repent. And so this is more than just kind of the acknowledgement of sin or the people feeling bad for the sin, but they actually do take action to repent and undo their sin. Well, not necessarily undo, but show that they are repentant of that and kind of restore their right behavior before God. And so they really work to re-separate themselves from the nations around them and to do what God has called them to do there. And so the big lesson from Ezra and the point of this is that even though the temple is rebuilt, God has not completed his plan of salvation yet, because a lot of the people expected salvation to come with this new temple, but it's not quite there yet. So once again, going back to Ezra's prayer, one of the things he says there is, he says, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." And so the remnant has returned, but it's only a little reviving, which he says, which is kind of just an interesting phrase, but it really fits this area. And so there is, in a sense, salvation coming, but it's not fully complete yet. So, questions of Ezra before we move to Nehemiah. All right. So, yeah, go ahead and flip to Nehemiah then. Shouldn't be too far away there. So, Ezra was rebuilding the temple, and now we have Nehemiah, who is going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so, Nehemiah is separated into kind of just two big sections, where we have Nehemiah 1-7, and then 8-13. So, starting with just chapter 1, we see that there's kind of another phase of reestablishment now in the land. And so this is actually about 100 years after the first wave of Jews who were exiled returned to the land. And so Jerusalem's walls are still broken down, and so you have the nations around them. Obviously, they were intermarrying, but they're also still not quite super friendly. And so they are still enemies to Israel in a sense. And so the kind of military aspect of building a wall was needed at this time. And then also, in a sense, morally building that wall to prevent like things like intermarrying. And so Nehemiah was actually a government official serving the Persians. And so he actually heard about this and he was weeping, sets himself to prayer, and then is like, "I'm going to go start helping build this wall." So we see, starting just in chapter 1, we see his prayer. And like a lot of other prayers in the Bible, Nehemiah begins with a confession of his sins. And so we see that through like Moses, multiple prayers that he's done, Daniel's prayers that we just heard about last week. And so he says, in verses 6 and 7, "Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded." That you commanded your servant Moses. Sorry. And so he has seen what the people of Israel are doing. He has seen all of the sins that they are committing, like obviously the ones that happened when Ezra, in the book of Ezra that we just saw. And so Nehemiah is going to try and help prevent some of these. So in chapter 2, he travels to Jerusalem, And so this is actually about a decade after Ezra returned. So Ezra and Nehemiah kind of happen very similar time frame. And so when he gets there, he's able to convince the people to rebuild the walls. And in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." And so he's very aware that you have, obviously, divine sovereignty, saying, God of heaven will make us prosper. But then he's also saying, we, his servants, will arise and build. So he's saying that humans, we do still have a responsibility, and we need to act. And so neither one of those is compromised or ignored. And so it's not saying, like, hey, God has taken us out of exile, let's just go do whatever we want. It's saying God has fulfilled his promises, taken us out of exile. Now we need to act and be able to support what he continues to call us to do. And so those two together, we see as we kind of return to the story, the Jews continue to experience opposition from their neighbors, and which is obviously why the wall needed to be put there in the first place. And so their enemies, even not necessarily attacking them, but they're mocking the Jews for trying to undertake such a difficult task. It's a big feat of engineering just to build a wall, especially in their time. And chapter 4 kind of shows the kind of back and forth between their enemies. But the people continue to be faithful, and they continue to make steady progress as the pagans' mockery kind of continues to get stronger, and actually turns into a plot to attack the people who are building the wall. And so Nehemiah actually responds by arming the builders of the wall. And so the enemies can try to attack it, and they fail, because the wall does get built. And so then, but even though they try to attack the wall, they can't, because Nehemiah is preparing his people. Then they try to undermine Nehemiah and say that he's a terrible leader, say that his reputation is worthless, like you shouldn't be listening to this guy and building this wall. So that's all in chapter 6. And so there's just a lot of back and forth with this, because obviously their enemies don't want this wall to be up. So they try to do all these different things to try to prevent it from going. Then Nehemiah also experiences opposition from within Israel. And so you have the people outside trying to mock him and then trying to attack the wall. But then you also have Israel inside, some of the people beginning to complain about the work. Obviously, if you're trying to build something and you're being attacked, it's not the greatest situation to be in. It's also very expensive to build the wall. And so the people of Israel are complaining, like, hey, we're being attacked because of this. We're being mocked because of this. It's also costing us lots of money that we don't have. And so in the end, Nehemiah actually goes to the nobles and officials and convinces them to stop charging interest on the people. That allows them to go spend more money on this wall, which they do. And so in the end, the wall ends up, it is complete. And it actually took less than a year to build it, which is pretty crazy. If you like ever look at a map or picture of the wall, it's a pretty big wall. And the fact that they could do it in only a year with all this opposition shows that it obviously would have had to come from God and their faith in him. Most people probably would have stopped at the point that they were attacked, or the fact that their leader was being mocked and his reputation was being attacked, and then running out of money to build it, all of these things, but yet it still gets built. So then we see at the end of this first section in chapter 7, kind of the final words there say, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns." And so that's kind of like a basic idea of like, yep, they're living where they're supposed to be living, in their towns. But this actually is a hearkening back to Joshua, when the Israelites first took the land, and they had a very, very similar phrase saying that all these groups of people were living in their towns. So the fact that they're back living in their towns again shows that it's kind of like the re-beginning that they have. So that's kind of the first part of Nehemiah. Then we get to the second half, which sounds pretty much like Ezra, where you have the people rejoicing over this, and then you have another relapse from the people. So this is chapters 8 through 13. So now that we have the wall, we have the temple, and we're working towards the reestablishment of the covenant. So if you look at chapter 8, verse 8, it says that they, who is the Levites, read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, or instruction, so that the people understood the reading. So, now they're in the land, they have the wall built, they have the temple built, and now the Levites are finally able to teach from the law of God and do it in a place where the people feel comfortable listening to it and feel that it's proper to do so. So, what's interesting is the people's reaction to the word of God being read. And so it says in verse 6 that some shouted, "Amen, amen." And then in verse 9, it says they wept. So two very different reactions to the word of God being read. And so the priests are telling the people not to mourn. They're telling the people, like, you should be celebrating at the reading of God's word. But the people, the reason they were mourning is because they were mourning their sin. And so they haven't heard the word of God for quite some time now. And if they had, they wouldn't have applied it in, I guess, the same way. Because the Levites, obviously, are the priests, and they're able to, it says, specifically it says, and they gave sense, which means basically giving instruction and being able to teach. And so now they have that again, realizing their sin and realizing the consequences of it. And so they're celebrating, but then they're also mourning. And so often I feel like that can be pretty common for us today too, of being able to celebrate when we hear God's word, because we get to see all of these fantastic promises that God has fulfilled. We obviously now get to see the Christ coming, but then also convicting you at the same time of realizing, yep, definitely not living up to that. And so that's what the Jews are feeling here at this time. So, kind of getting back into this, in chapter 10, we see kind of the building renewal process being complete. And then chapter 10, verses 29 says that all the people joined with their brothers, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and statutes. So this is the beginning of a reestablishment of the covenant. So they have the wall, they have the temple, now they're going to the covenant. And so, obviously, the people are in the land, so the line of David is still living on, as we saw in Ezra with Zerubbabel. And so now, once again, kind of harkening back to Genesis 3:15, you have the seed, and the priests are obviously speaking that again. And so they're making sacrifices on the altar, they're forgiving people's sins through that. And now the law is being read and publicly explained. And so the people, basically, this is the formally renewing the covenant to God. And so this is what they've been waiting for. But at the same time, it's not. Because it's not the new covenant. This is a reestablishment of the old covenant that they will, of course, break again. So we see that in chapter 13. We see them violating the Sabbath and, once again, intermarrying with the nations around them, even after they built the wall to prevent this. But That's because the law is not yet written on their hearts. So we saw that in Jeremiah, and we saw that that promise was coming, and most of the promises were fulfilled, but that one obviously was not yet. And so this is not yet the full arrival of the kingdom of God. This is not the new covenant that they had been promised with new hearts, new heavens, and new earth. And obviously, sin and death are still reigning at this time because they continue to relapse over and over again, as we've seen many times before. So, it's not a super hopeful ending to the end of Nehemiah, because we just see that pattern happen again, where the historical record of Israel, you just see the God's promises fulfilled, the people rejoicing, and then sinning, and then trying to reestablish the covenant, and then they just once again go over and over again. So, thankfully, we obviously know that there's a greater salvation coming, greater than the ones that we've seen in Exodus, greater than the ones after this exile now, and then greater than just David's line being fulfilled, because we see what exactly that fulfillment means. And so that is still waiting. And so that's, even though this book doesn't end super hopeful, we do get to know that that is still waiting in the New Testament. So, questions about Nehemiah or Ezra? Take it. All right. So we'll take the last few minutes and go over Esther then. So Esther, like I said, Esther is kind of lumped in with these because it's at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, but the difference is that it's at a different place. So we're not in Jerusalem in this book. We are actually in Susa, which is Persia's capital. And so there are Jews that are living here that are still in exile. And so this is about 480 to 470 BC is what scholars think. And so the one thing, which you guys might know already, but this is the one book of the Bible where God is never mentioned by name. Instead, we just get to see references, and we see him moving, but the characters never actually mention him. So that's kind of one book where people kind of question it because they say, is this, like, why is this in the Bible? But obviously, we'll get to see God working in a lot of ways through this. And so that's why, like a theme or a good, like, summary statement for the book of Esther is that God protects his people even if we can't see how he's working. And so this story really illustrates that narrative in a lot of people's lives where you kind of question if God is there, if he's working, but then you might not know until you see the end of that, and you might not even see the answer of how God is working, unfortunately. But thankfully, we do get to see the end of that in this story. So, just a kind of a quick summary of the book of Esther before we get into it. So you have the first couple chapters are about a young Jewish girl whose name is Esther, where she is rising in King Xerxes' favor, and he decides to make her his queen. So then her cousin, who is Mordecai, hears a plot to kill Xerxes, and so he informs Esther of this so that she can then tell the king. So she alerts him, and the plot is stopped. But then, in chapter 3, the Jews face crisis where a man named Haman, or Haman, however you want to say it, is promoted to the king's court, but then he gets offended by Mordecai by not paying homage to him. So then to exact his revenge, Haman goes and tries to have a decree that all Jews in Persia have to be exterminated. So they're already in exile, and Haman is saying we should just get rid of all of them just because he doesn't like Mordecai. So then Mordecai goes to Esther for help, saying that you have favor with the king, you should reach out to him. And so she petitions to the king to spare the Jews, and so then he does take action on their behalf. And so he actually goes to Haman and forces him to publicly honor Mordecai. So it's the exact opposite of what Haman was expecting. And then because of that, Haman tries to make a plot to kill Mordecai, and then he ends up being executed for that. So it's a lot of reversal of roles in those different areas. And so it's a very interesting story to go through. So that's kind of the summary of the whole thing. So just to touch on a few things that should be there in your handout, where the first one is that God is still the judge. He will judge. So you see very clearly in the story that he brings judgment on the wicked. And so the villain in this story, in a sense, is Haman, who is guilty of pride and arrogance, trying to get Mordecai to submit to him, and then obviously attempted murder and also attempted genocide. So not a very good guy. So he also obviously is directly doing this against God's people, and God is not going to have that. So this isn't just like he's randomly evil or just selfish. Like, he is very willfully and intentionally directing this hatred towards God's people. And so the story, in a sense, kind of Haman is kind of like an archetype of the enemies of God that we see, like in Ezra and Nehemiah, even though they're not in the land at this time. So we see that the story, you obviously have God's providence and all of Haman's plans backfire on him. So he goes to humiliate Mordecai, and then the king forces him to honor Mordecai. And then Haman wants to murder Mordecai, and then he gets executed for doing so. Actually, in the same way that he was trying to murder Mordecai, which is pretty crazy. He also wants to eliminate all of the Jews just for what Mordecai was doing. But instead, God uses this to actually elevate the Jews, even in their exile, in this land. And so it says in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus," I can never get that one, "to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples." So even though the Jews are in exile here, God has risen them to the point that no one can stand against them. And so this just shows that they don't have to be in the land to be known as God's people. And so God obviously is judging the wicked, and he's using the wicked to elevate the Jews. So that's the first thing that we can get from that, which, like I said, God's name is not mentioned directly in this book, but we can see him working very clearly through this. Then another theme that we can look at is that God obviously works through whatever circumstances they are in. So I don't know if you've all heard the very popular phrase, "for such a time as this." So that comes from this book, because Mordecai asks that to Esther he says it in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so this is when he's petitioning Esther to go to the king, saying, "Hey, you've been put in this place for such a time as this, for a time when our people are being attacked, for a time when Haman is trying to really commit genocide." And Mordecai is wanting her to go to the king. So she was put in a perfect spot for that. And so that phrase, I feel like, has been used like everywhere now. And so this is where it came from. And so obviously, as you look across scripture, you really see that where God works through people's circumstances, where he's not necessarily having miracles happen that just are super abrupt, of like came out of absolutely nowhere, but he's actually using people's circumstances to show these miracles that are happening. And so using those situations, obviously the people that are in them may not feel like they should be used in that way. Like Esther, you can see in the book, Esther was not like, oh yeah, of course, this is a great place for me to be in. Of course, I'm going to go to him immediately. Like, she was very hesitant to do so and was kind of going back and forth with Mordecai. And so that's why he was saying, like, no, you need to do this for such a time as this. So that's always a way that God works that we don't always want to see or do see. So then the kind of final theme is that God is going to save his people. So we obviously see that through Ezra and Nehemiah. Now we see it here in Esther, even in exile. So God does zealously protect his people, which obviously is a theme throughout the Bible. We've seen that as even they continue to turn away from him. But even in their punishment, you know, I mean, the exile was their punishment, he's still saving his people. And so that shows even in, so this book kind of has a random part of it where, well, it seems kind of random, in that it shows the lineage of Mordecai going back to Saul. And so when you read that, you're like, okay, I don't know why that's in there or care that much. But one interesting part of that is that the fact that the reason they put that in this is to show that even though Saul's kingship failed, someone from his line was able to continue to save his people. And even though, obviously God was the one who put Saul in his place to be king, and then Saul failed at that, it shows that that line that God had chosen to be there was not, like, horrible throughout all of the generations. And so God is continuing to use the line of Saul that did fail in the kingship to be able to save his people in this time. And so I thought that was just interesting reading that and then kind of questioning it. But it does show that God continues to save his people even through a line like Saul. Because they always talk about the line of David, but you don't really see the line of Saul very much. But here's the line of Saul. And it's being able to be part of that. So, any final questions over any of these three books?
I don't have a question, but I have a comment. But it just always encourages me to see how God can use pagans and unbelievers. And it brings me back to Proverbs 21:1, where the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
Mm-hmm.
And I think even in our day and age, when we look around us and think, who is in control of all of this? And we just know that God's hand is in it all.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I think just the fact this book is in the Bible shows that, where even though his name's not mentioned, like, we see that God is in this all, and you don't have to see his, it doesn't have to be explicit saying God has done this to see that God is behind it. And so thankfully we get to see that. We're still obviously living in that in-between time, and so we don't have all the answers yet. Not all of the promises are fulfilled, and so we can trust that God is still working through that, even when we can't explicitly see it or it's not explicitly shown to us. We can still have faith that he is there. So, well, if there's no other questions or comments, I'll...
I think one of the most fascinating things about me... affected my Christian life. I learned it was the biblical, biblical Hebrew has no words of coincidence. Think about that.
Yeah.
In other words, there is no such thing. With God working today, you better believe it.
Yeah.
That wasn't a coincidence. That was probably God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, there's no coincidences in the Bible. All right. Well, I'll pray for us and we can get out of here. So once again, thank you, Lord, just for your word and just our ability to hear and know what you have taught and be able to apply that to our lives. Thank you for just the ability for us to live in a day today where we are able to know about the greater fulfillment of these promises. Even though we have some disappointing ends at like the end of Nehemiah, we can know that it can point to the greater provision of Christ that you have now given us. And so we thank you for that as we look even more forward to the promises beyond that you have given. And so we thank you for that as well. And we just know that as you continue to work in our lives, we thank you for that and just ask for just wisdom to know that you are there and to be able to trust you in that even when we can't see or don't think that you are working. So we thank you for your son and for all that he's done as well. So it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right. And then, next week we'll finish up with, I think, three more of the minor prophets. So thanks for coming.